So Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1 through to verse 9. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses, for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Finishing there at verse 9. Our message today, as we turn to this portion of scripture, is witnessing Jehovah. As you take your seats and turn back against that portion of scripture that we have here in chapter 6, I'll remind you that most of us have heard of the Jehovah Witnesses in some way or another. A movement better known as the Russellites. I believe that was really the term that was given to them in a derogatory manner in the early days. And the reason why most of us should be aware is that that name Russellites was after their founder, Charles Russell. However, the original body came to the fore in 1870. It was around that time in America, I think it was Pennsylvania or something within that region. And it was following a split. And then under the leadership of their new leader, his surname was Rutherford, that the group that was formerly known as Millennial Dawn Bible Study then became known as the Jehovah Witnesses. Now, irrespective of more recent times, and I don't know if you ever have many dealings with Jehovah Witnesses, I have this memory quite a number of years ago where these individuals came to the door and whereas before, it was maybe quite easy to detect from the opening conversation, these are Jehovah Witnesses, the approach was actually very different. There was more of an attempt to feel and to look as if they were Christian by all appearances, to project a more user-friendly, Christian-centered basis to their teachings. And that's maybe just an approach or a tactic which has been incorporated over recent times. But what we have to do is ask a very simple question. When you take that name, Jehovah Witnesses, you should ask the question, well, what is it they witness for? And what is it they're witnessing to? I mean, are they true to what their name is all about? After all, if they're true to what they're trying to say, that is, witness for Jehovah, and everything is biblical, there shouldn't be any problem. Well, that's where the problem comes, of course, because you understand what they teach. I think most of us should be aware of some of their teachings. Let me refresh you. If you are not, they plainly reject the Trinity. They reject the person of the Holy Spirit of God. They reject the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they do not believe that while they would say he's a good person, a prophet and so on, that he's not equal, that is the Son of God, with the Father. They reject salvation through grace and faith alone. They reject what we call the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ, very simply the necessity of Jesus Christ dying in our place for our sins and being punished as guilty. They reject also the eternal punishment the doctrine of eternal punishment, and probably many more things besides. And very clearly, it's easy to see, when you go through that list, irrespective of what is said outwardly and what is projected, this is their core teaching, and that means that there is anything but a witness to Jehovah. And so it's a name that is to be rejected, it is a sect and a cult that is to be rejected, but one to pray for, that many would save them out of their midst. You're saying, well, why are we dealing with Jehovah Witnesses today when we're dealing with Moses? And that's because when we come to chapter 6, we remind ourselves that we're now confronted with this tremendous name of God, that is Jehovah. And what we find, that we have a witness that is given to Jehovah by the Lord himself. And that is most important. Let me say, by the way, beloved, on that basis, that the Christian must be a witness for Jehovah. Don't allow the name of a false religion or a false cult, an organization of men, put us off from being what we should be. Sometimes that's often been the approach, isn't it? You maybe knock a door, or you'd approach someone, and there's the fear, or we're appearing as if we're like Jehovah Witnesses or something along those lines. The reality is that we are told in Scripture that we are to be witnesses. You have an Old Testament, New Testament. For example, Isaiah 43:10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And then what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to his disciples and to his apostles in Acts 1:8? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's a tremendous collection of texts, by the way. If ever you're talking to someone about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to prove, I sometimes don't like that expression, don't think we need to be proving anything, but rather demonstrating what the Scripture says, that if someone questions the very deity of Jesus Christ, that he's equal with God, well, you just have to point to those two verses. Jehovah says, you'll be witnesses to me. Jesus Christ says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. It is never the business of someone who is less than God, mere mortal sinful men, that we seek witnesses unto ourselves. I am not seeking to bear witness to me. You're not bearing witness to yourself. Our witness is unto God. To speak of him, his saving grace, his glory, and his magnificence. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it as Christians? I mean, first of all, engaging, evangelizing is not an easy thing. You speak to someone about the Lord, it can be quite intimidating, it can be quite fearful. So you ask the question, how can I confidently go to any given person and begin to witness about Christ to them? Well, here is one of the wonderful reasons why. Because in your hands and in your possession, in a sense, in your life as a Christian, you have the Word of God, and when you understand the Word of God, you'll understand this. It is the divine witness of God unto himself. All the authority and the encouragement that we need to go, therefore, into all of this world and preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ is this. Because we go with a message that is certain and true and steadfast. God has witnessed to himself. And we need to grab hold of that and understand it and let those truths sink deeply into our hearts. We come to Moses right now, and you know what, Moses? He needed another witness of the Lord. As we dealt with last week at the close of chapter 5, to say that he was in a lonely and a dark and a difficult place is to put it lightly. That would be an understatement. You've got the officers, you've got the Israelites, and you've got all of the discouragements and the unbelief and the fears which were flooding their hearts. And you've got this man, Moses, and he returns to God. And albeit he's praying and he's seeking God, and we're glad to see that, you can still also appreciate the difficulties that he was grappling with. And the heartache that was his. And so the Lord provides another glimpse, another witness of himself to the heart and life of Moses. Not one of us here this morning, not one of us here in this house of God is not in need of a witness of God. And I pray that as we go through what Moses saw and experienced, the Lord will lift us quite wonderfully to himself. So we have here Jehovah witnessing to himself, or witnessing Jehovah, we might say. And there are a few things I'm leaving with you today as I come to a close. First of all, there was a witness to the Lord's public dealings. There was a witness to the public dealings of God among men. You look at verse 1 and notice what the Lord says to Moses. Then said the Lord unto Moses, now shalt thou see. That's why I'm speaking about a witness here. Moses, you're going to see something now. Now you will see, Moses, what I will do to Pharaoh. That really, in short, is what he's saying here. Although spoken directly to Moses, remember this was always going to be a message for everyone. And because the Lord has recorded it in the Word of God, it's a message for you and me. It's for all ages. We say it's for posterity. Now, when we look at this public dealing of God that was witnessed to, remember that, first of all, it served as a very gentle rebuke, even to Moses and to the Israelites. As I indicated, chapter 5 finished on a low key, where with the Israelites, there was disillusionment, and there was complaints, and there was fearfulness. And with Moses, there was a picture of a man who was a man whose heart was filled with conflict. I think that's probably the best way I can try to describe Moses when he's there in prayer. He's in prayer, but he's conflicted in the place of prayer, and we've all been there. We all know what that feels like. So whether Israel or Moses, it would be fair to say that to some degree, they had both lost sight of God, to some extent. Not equally, but to some extent. Far more so for the Israelites and others, by the nature of what they were complaining about, but also for Moses. And so something of a rebuke comes their way. It is a gentle rebuke. And I'm sure you're like me, that when you read a scripture, and you read the Word of God, and you often look at how the Lord deals with his people, the Lord often will come with rebukes to his children, but so often they're very gentle rebukes, aren't they? We know that we deserve so much more. And we know that our sins and our backslidings, they in a sense, they deserve so much more in sense of rebukes from God, but so often they're out of view, they're out of sight from others, and they're very gentle. The Lord is incredibly patient and is long-suffering towards his own children. And we should worship him for that. We should magnify him for this. I believe that's what you see here. It's a very gracious word from God. But now, Moses, you're going to see. But nonetheless, it was still a rebuke. Moses, now you're going to see this. You see, you come to me, Moses, and you come to me as the people of Israel, and the really basis of your thoughts is this. We're not seeing you, God. We're not seeing you at work. You said something, but we don't see it. You promised something, and we haven't received it. The Lord could have provided the whole chapter, another additional book, to demonstrate what they had seen and what they should have known. But the Lord just very kindly says, okay, you're going to see something. And there is great wisdom in why the Lord is doing this at this particular time. Because not only does it serve as a gentle rebuke, it serves as a great record as well. Because what the Lord is doing here is really bringing all pathways together, and he's showing that he's going to do something of a most public nature that will demonstrate the futility, the weakness, and the baseness of a man like Pharaoh, and the power and the supremacy and the might of God. And that's what they're going to witness. And I say that's what we need to witness in our lives. And you'll see it in verse 1. Now thou shalt see. Now notice the emphasis upon God compared to Pharaoh. Because all of their emphasis in their mind was on Pharaoh and not on God. Lord, look at what he's doing and what you said you would do. And now the Lord inverts this. And in many ways, he changes over and he says, Moses, now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now you're going to see this. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Now, strong hand is an expression that we I guess most of us know what it means. In case we don't, just let me try to help our understanding today. It's certainly, I don't believe, referring to Pharaoh's hand, okay? I don't think this is a reference to a strong hand of Pharaoh. The reason why is that the Lord's going to utterly weaken the hand of Pharaoh. He's going to be decimated. He's going to be destroyed. And so the idea behind this sentence with a strong hand is that while, yes, there would be on Pharaoh's part, at the very end of all the plagues, there's a long way to go. Remember that, that's even a practical lesson. A long way to go yet. Many, many things have to come to pass. And yet what the Lord is saying here, Moses, I'm going to bring Pharaoh to a place where he's just going to say, get out. I've had enough. There's no love, there's no grace, there's no belief towards God in a saving capacity. But the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to bring him to his knees and he's going to drive you out. And you're going to witness that that is my strong hand, not Pharaoh's. In all of this, we see the dealings of God made public. Now, I want you to think about this today. And that's why I'm saying that when we witness God, we're witnessing his public dealings among men. It was when Pharaoh would reach the height of his arrogance, his power and unbelief, the Lord would humble him before all eyes. It was all part of God's divine and wonderful plan that Moses and Aaron would go in the first place. And the Lord had said he's going to refuse. The thought is this, Pharaoh's going to think he's so great. And that he has all the cards, if I can use an expression, and he has all the power. And when he's at the pinnacle of his strength, and when he's at the height and the maximum of his supremacy, we might say, the Lord says, Pharaoh, you're nothing. You're dust. And I'll humble you. And that's what he does. And let me say there's a powerful lesson in that. Because if God has done this in times past, or I should say, since God has done this, so he continues to do this. So we should not be filled with despair. Don't be filled with despair when you look around the world in which you live. I know it's easy to be. Don't think to yourself that people are, in a sense, beyond the power and the intervention of God. They're not. They're pawns in his hand. They're in his possession. He will raise one, he will dethrone another. And that's what you've got here. And then I think about this, I think there's more to this, Lord, that we need to understand, because then we look at how the Lord works in many other ways. Think, for example, of the great act of love in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the many reasons, and this sometimes is always hidden and not looked at as it should be, one of the many reasons why the death of our Lord Jesus Christ must be by the cruel cross. Think about that. You ask that question. Why did it have to be the cross? That's a question many theologians have chewed over the years and have many good answers to give. And there's a whole range of answers to that question. But one of them is this. Because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by way of the crucifixion was of a most public nature. It was not something done in the dark. It was not something that was hidden from view. So much so even the Lord of glory says himself, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. The very cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ was of a nature that every eye saw and none could deny. When he gave up the ghost, when he said it is finished, God demonstrated publicly that he has defeated death. You see, we worship the Lord, and the Lord is one who does deal in a public manner. He witnesses to himself so that every eye can see it. And he continues to do that. And that should enthuse us and encourage us, as it was to do the same for Moses and the Israelites. Then notice, secondly, there is a witness, not just to the Lord's public dealings, but to the Lord's precious name. And that really brings us into verse 2 and verse 3. And God speaks to Moses. And first of all, notice the name is given before it's explained. He says, I am the Lord, in Hebrew that's Jehovah. And then he goes on to give explanation in verse 3. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and so on by the name of God Almighty. Or you've got there the idea of Elohim or El Shaddai. You've got a combination of names there. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them. And so the Lord now has gone from one to another. He's saying, Moses, you're going to see what I will do with this wretched man, Pharaoh. But Moses, remember who I am. Take to yourself my name and all that it means. We know from our studies that it's not the first time Moses has encountered one of the names of God. If you go back to chapter 3, and if you can go back in your minds to those sermons, I'm not going to ask you to recite the sermon, because I can't myself, even I've got notes probably on this iPad of mine. But I'm asking you to just remember that one thought that I mentioned quite a few weeks ago in chapter 3, 14. You know, that name of God, I am that I am. Remember, I think I said even back then, there's a link between that name and the name of Jehovah right now. And the link is what we call in the root or in the verbal root. It's the verb to be. That's the, we might say, the joining factor between these two names. So there in the first place, the Lord, when he said to Moses, I am that I am, the all-sufficient God, I shall always be. This name is now developed in a sense. And it's put into what we call a covenantal framework. Or his arrangements, or his dealings, or his promises with his people. And now we've got this name, Jehovah. And what a precious name it really is. And that's what comes to the heart of Moses. And then I think about this, before we go to the name itself, what is that for people that I'm preaching to, for you and for me today? What is the message there? That so often, many of our struggles and our difficulties and our areas of confusion or unbelief, they can all be dealt with by meditation on God and who he is. More than you'll ever realize. More than you'll ever know. You know, a pastor, an elder, they're very limited. Because, well, you know, I'll do all I can to sympathize and help and sincerely encourage you the best way I can with restrictions and failings all along the way. But there's something I can't do for you, but you can do this. You can meditate on God's name and what it means. When there's little ones coming into the world and, you know, you talk about the name you're going to give the child and there's so much time being spent, isn't there? What name is going to be the suitable name? What name will they not think is strange? Or what name will be liked? You know, what names do we give? What does it mean? And then you go through life and you get to know someone and their name is synonymous with their person and their qualities and who they are. And all we think about God and we say, Lord, who are you? And he says, I am Jehovah. Now here's a question for you. You can chew this over your beef or chicken or whatever else you're going to have. Is it duck? I don't know what you're going to have later on this afternoon. Maybe it's just beans on toast. Maybe it's just where you are in life. It's quite simple. That's fine. Nothing wrong with beans on toast on occasions, by the way, guys. You can have that. But when you're chewing over your beans or your beef, you can ask yourself this question. Was this the first time that Jehovah was revealed as a name? Because we look at verse 3, and it seems to suggest that I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And then the more maybe discerning amongst us, you'll readily have brought to mind some scriptures, and you'll say Genesis 22:13. It says Jehovah Jireh. So wasn't that name mentioned there? And then even, if you know some of your Hebrew, Genesis 2, verse 4, the very words of the Hebrew are Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. So the name actually is there before our passage of Scripture. So how do you answer that one? I'll find out your answer this evening, and you can I'll give you a reward, a cold slice of pizza from Friday. It's going to be your reward, by the way, for the correct answer. I'll be sympathetic here and give you two possible answers, and you can choose your choice. First of all, one option is this, that when Moses was recording all events as scripture. Believe Moses is the author of the first five books of scripture, that he was inspired to incorporate Jehovah into the accounts. So that would be quite straightforward. He's recording these portions of scripture. Even Genesis, when he's not there presently, but it's revealed to him that the name is then incorporated by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. There is another view, and I'm sort of tending to side with it more and more in these days, that before Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had some awareness of this name. And if you look at verse 3 again and think of it in that way, it does seem to make sense. And I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known. And what the thought is this, that while they would have been aware of the name to some extent, they had not known the qualities attached to that name like they would know now. And the reason why that holds a lot of weight is that so often God does tend to, when we have come to terms with the light that he gives us in scripture, he gives more to us. He adds knowledge to knowledge. He increases our faith. We grow in grace. I mean, as Christians, surely one of our features of a Christian life is that when we grow in grace, that we look over the last 5, 10, 15 years, and while it's not the case that God has revealed more about himself in scripture, it's all there. We've got to know him more. And this is the case here. Abraham and Isaac, in their very intimate situation there with that trial of Abraham's faith, they had heard something of the name Jehovah Jireh. But Moses and the Israelites, now they're going to know the true depth and meaning of what it means to call him Jehovah. I believe that's maybe how we could lean towards the meaning of those words. So what does the name Jehovah mean for you, Christian? Two things are very important to remember about the name Jehovah. It's called the incommunicable name of God. And that just simply means, in terms of the Hebrews and the Jews, they wouldn't even dare to write it, pronounce it. It wasn't to be communicated. But in a sense, it should be. It's given to us. And we can do it with reverence and godly fear. And my dear friend, this is what it means. I'm sure you know this already. It reminds us that God is faithful and true to all his promises and all his arrangements. And you'll see that in verse 4. I have established my covenant to give them. And then it also reminds us of his unchanging character and his unchanging nature. He's the unchanging God. And now you bring that together, Christian, and here's the application for your heart and your soul this day. What this name impressed upon Moses and the Israelites and will impress itself upon you and me today is that where we perceive or think we see a perceived failure in promises of God, if we ever hold to the thought that God has failed his promise, we then dethrone him. He is no longer God. We must remind ourselves that we are not to be influenced or dictated to by time or the circumstances that we experience through time, but remind ourselves who God is. His promise is according to his name, and his name is that which underwrites his promise. He is the unchanging, covenant-keeping God. And that holds so much more for us than just simple theology. It's the very breath and life of our soul. I am the Lord, I change not. Nothing must thrill our hearts like this than to have instilled within our hearts that we worship one who never changes, irrespective of the changing world in which we live. And then as I finish here, and really my time is gone, but I want to leave this last thought with you here. There is a witness to the Lord's particular care. Because the Lord now engages your heart. And what a lovely collection of verses you've got from verse 4 right through to verse 8. Here's a question for all of us here today, all ages and all times. What happens when a Christian finds himself or herself in a place like Moses or the Israelites? Okay. What happens when we find ourselves in that place? So let me try to explain a bit more. We know the truth of God's word. We believe in it to some extent. We've made a profession of the Lord. We've gone on with God for a number of months, years, whatever. You worship God. You're a bit like the Israelites, and so am I, at the end of chapter 5. And you're hearing the word, you believe the word, and you're worshiping God. And it all seems to be going so well. And in a moment, it turns on its head. What do we do? How do we respond? Even some of you this week, you've had occasions that have turned your life upside down. And that's not easy. That's hard. So how do I pastor that, and how do you respond as a congregation? And how do we as believers all cope in these situations? For some, there is an abandoning of all hope. Others try to find a new and novel means to recover. And I have a big gripe with this situation. Again, a lot of sort of impetus that we see in modern times and sort of more contemporary Christianity is this sort of great emphasis upon feelings and emotions. And if you can change how you feel, you can somehow improve your circumstances. That the weakness and maybe the folly with that type of mindset is that what we're doing is we're measuring faith by feelings. And that's really dangerous. That's very detrimental. Never measure the faith that is revealed in Scripture by how you feel. Because you'll be up and down all day long. That's not the ground of your assurance. That's not how we go on steadfastly in the Christian life. God does not want us to do this. It is the unshakable, immovable truth of God that holds us fast. And with this in mind, the Lord then brings Moses and his people back to what has always been true. And he says, Moses, I will deal publicly. Now you will see. Moses, I will reveal my name to you. Know who I am. And Moses, I'm going to care for you. And I'm going to care for my people. Notice how his care is seen through emphasis. Look at verse 4. To give them. To give them. The land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. It's important to remember that even now, those that were in Egypt, they were not going to inherit the land. Just remember that. Not one person here was going to inherit the land. It would be their children. It wouldn't even be Moses. It would be their children. But the word of God is given in such a way as if it is of a collective nature. You're going to inherit the land. You're going to receive this promise. And this was given to an Abraham. It was given to Isaac and Jacob. And God is saying to Moses, look, I gave them even promises that were far less than what you have now. I mean, Abraham, he followed me. He had no idea really where he was going. But he believed one. And he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And he went on. And so did Isaac, and so did Jacob, with all of his foibles and his peculiarities and strange ways. But I brought him around. Moses, do you think I'm going to fail you at the last? No. And here we are, generations removed from Moses, with far more light and far more blessed truth in our possession. And even if we don't enter into all the fullness of the blessings of our salvation, as with all of these patriarchs and the saints of God, this is the emphasis. And God re-emphasizes this. I will take you home one day. You are a pilgrim and you're a stranger in this world. But there is a heaven to come. There is a glory to be had. You see, that was to thrill Moses' heart. It wasn't just about the national temple promise. It was really all about Christ. And all that was going to come. Also, his care is seen through compassion. Verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. What a reminder of the demonstration of how different God is from me and from you. For example, if someone close to us is constantly didn't believe our word, was always straying, forever complaining, it would be very hard to remain sympathetic to someone that didn't actually pay any attention to you, care about you, love you, or want you in any way, and then when they had a complaint, to be sympathetic towards them. And then I look at this, and I look at my own heart, and I look at the own failings in my life, and I'm sure we'll all do the same, how weak we are, how little we pray and how often we stray from His side. And the Lord says, I'm hearing you. I hear your groanings. There is no weariness in the heart of God towards His children. He's not wearied with you. Go to Him. Bring it to Him. I've heard their groanings. I will come to their help. And then lastly, His care is seen through intervention. I really want more time with this, but I don't have it. And I just want you to think about these words. Notice, I'll just really encapsulate my thoughts here. Notice how the Lord describes His divine intervention. In verse 6, He says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. And as I close, I want you to think about this. Young people who are here, little ones. You know, remember when you were always trying to grab hold of your dad's arm or your mum's arm? And do you realise that you stretch your arms about 15 feet a day by pulling on us constantly? I'm only joking, don't go quoting that to teachers. And my preacher says my parents' arms are 15 feet long because I'll be getting called up. But this idea of an outstretched arm, and then think of the parental nature of it. It's the exertion. It's the effort. My outstretched arm. And notice something that's coupled with this in verse 6 and verse 7. The Lord hones in upon this. He says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. We might major upon the stretched out arm and forget the great judgments. And we see this here. With one arm, there would be the humbling of Pharaoh and the great judgments and plagues and all that would follow and would really accumulate or culminate at the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians and their armies. But the other arm, what was the other arm of God doing? It was bringing people through. And I say to you that the most glorious picture of Christ in Calvary right now, because you want to see the care that God has for His people. It is demonstrated in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. With many judgments, yea, with one judgment. God's stroke of judgment fell upon Jesus Christ. That was necessary. That had to happen to redeem you. There is no such thing as redemption without atonement. There is no setting us free without a price to be paid. The outstretching of God's hand is not the covering over of sin, but the punishment of it. And when God has dealt with sin, my friend, He can bring you to Christ. And that's what He's done. Salvation is the outstretched arm of God. Do you know that? And when you know that, Christian, you know it, don't you? You know it. Therefore, you'll know His care. You know the care that He has towards you. He won't fail you at the last. What an arm we have, what everlasting arms these are. Let's all pray.